You consider the last of these six warning passages in Hebrews, and I believe that the number six is of some importance because it is one short of seven, which is the perfect number. And so the writer stops short by one of perfection, one less than completion or wholeness. There are six warning passages rather than seven. And I'm convinced that that is the writer's way of saying that although he has been saying some very serious things about the lives of the readers and the dangers of falling away from Christ, he is assured and persuaded that they are still in Christ. They are still authentic Christians. They are still God's children. And so a seventh warning, a final warning, is not necessary. And some Christians have supposed that in these six warning passages, there is a cumulative seriousness. In other words, that the warnings become more and more serious as we move along. If you care to turn back to the second chapter, to the first warning, you can see that in verse 1 of chapter 2, the warning is about drifting away from the message of grace. Therefore, we must pay the closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. And perhaps the best translation of that would be, lest we miss the boat. We should pay attention to the things we hear, lest we miss the boat. And then in verse 3, and you'll be interested to know that that was the first text preached here at an evening service in May 1840, when the church was consecrated. And Alexander Clark, the first minister, in the morning preached on the text, "The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost," to a congregation of 2,000. And the service lasted 2 hours. Cheer up. And in the evening, he preached to a vast congregation on this text, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" Drifting away from the message of grace, missing the boat, and neglecting the great salvation. The second warning is in chapter 4. It has to do with the failure to enter God's promised rest. Just as Israel failed to enter and possess the rest of the land of Canaan, so there are people who stop short of the perfect, complete rest that God has provided in Christ. And so in chapter 4 at verse 1 we read, "Therefore, while the promise of entering God's rest remains," that's God's perfect rest in Christ, "let us fear lest any of you be judged to have failed to reach it and always be on the borders of Canaan, but never crossing the border to find a perfect rest in Jesus." Verse 9, "And so then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever enters God's rest in Christ also ceases from his labors, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter into that rest." And that's the second warning. The third warning is in chapter 6 and has to do with immaturity in Christians. Chapter 6 and verse 1, "Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, to perfection, to wholeness. Let's give up kindergarten Christianity. It's not wrong in itself. Everyone has to start in the kindergarten. Even Mozart had to learn his scales. And so did Beethoven. And the great artists had to start with elementary paintings. But you don't live in a kindergarten for the rest of your life. You must go on to maturity. And in verse 3, the author says, "And this we will do, if God permits." And I think the implication is that if you resist growing up in Christ, then the day may come when God will not permit you to grow up, and you will be fixed in an infantile Christian state for the rest of your lives. That's the third warning. The fourth warning in chapter 10 and verse 26 has to do with sinning willfully and deliberately after we have come to Christ. Chapter 10 and verse 26. "For if we sin deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth in Christ, after becoming Christians, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." Jesus cannot come down and die a second time. His death was a once-for-all thing for sin. His resurrection was a once-for-all thing. It cannot be repeated. And so if we sin deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. Sinning willfully after we've come to Christ. The fifth warning is found in chapter 12 and at verse 5 regarding lightly the chastening of the Lord. Chapter 12 and verse 5, and he's quoting from Proverbs 3. "Have you forgotten the exhortation which addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor lose courage when you are punished by him. For the Lord disciplines him whom he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." And the last and the sixth warning tonight is in verse 25 of chapter 12. And it has to do with refusing the voice of God. "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking." As I say, some Christians see a kind of a progression of seriousness there, but I can't see it personally, because to my mind, all these warnings are equally serious and equally sobering. If you miss the boat in chapter 2, you've missed everything. If you fail to enter God's rest in Christ, you've missed everything. If you fail to grow up to Christian maturity, you've missed everything. If you regard lightly the chastenings of God, you've missed everything. They are all equally serious and equally sobering. And what makes this sixth warning so sobering tonight is the fact that its backcloth is the last judgment. We are to hear and heed the word of God in the light of the last judgment. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Verse 26. God's voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. There are two clear parts to this last warning. First of all, there is the word of judgment. And secondly, there is the way of escape. And of these two, the way of escape is the more important. Let me say one or two words, firstly, about the word of judgment. You know that the judgments of God in Scripture are divided into two main sorts. There are the temporal judgments of God in this world, here and now, and there are the eternal judgments of God in the coming age. And the former judgments, the temporal judgments of God in this world, are often judgments on sin and on disobedience in Christians, and on backsliding, and on failure to respond to the challenges of Christian discipleship. It is written in Scripture that the Lord will judge his people. It is God's privilege to judge his children. Peter says, the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And although God takes no pleasure in judgment, after all, judgment is, as the Puritans used to say, God's strange work. It is still God's work. God judges churches. He closes them down. God judges ministries, and they run into sand. God judges families. My friend Bill Harrell was saying on the phone from Virginia the other week that when parents refuse the challenge of discipleship, the results are first seen in the family. No doubt about that. God can judge our money. God can take away our money. God can judge our vocations. And God judges his people because he has to. You see, sin in Christians is everything that God is not. Sin is something that is implacably opposed to God. And sin is the thing that crucified God's Son, the Prince of Glory. And therefore God must hate it. With an eternal hatred, and he must deal with it. The temporal judgments of God in this world. And if I could just say this as kindly as I may, a great deal depends on where you are when the judgments come, whether you are in Christ or outside Christ. If you are in Christ, you will never have to bear the final and the awful penalty for your own sins. That's the second death. That's hell. Because Jesus has died to bear that penalty for you. Jesus paid the price of that on Calvary's tree. And that price can never be paid a second time, because God is satisfied with the death of Jesus. But Christians do sin, and they are judged by God in Christ, and they are judged in love by a heavenly Father. They will never go to hell, but God deals with them in this world. It's a very different case with those who are outside Christ. To be outside Christ is to be completely lost. Out of Christ, without a Savior, says the old hymn. And the judgments of God on people who are outside Christ are judgments designed to bring the sinners to Jesus for salvation. My friend, happy are they who know the temporal judgments of God in this world in Christ. On the other hand, you have the eternal judgments of God in the world to come. And these eternal judgments of God are God's final verdicts, beyond which there are no more verdicts. As C.S. Lewis says, the point about the last judgment is, it is the last judgment. There is no judgment beyond it. And the rewards for service, and heaven and hell, are the eternal judgments of God in the world to come. I believe you find that hinted at here in verses 25 and 26, if you look at them. See that you do not refuse the God who is speaking. For if the Israelites did not escape when they refused Moses, who warned them on earth, how much less shall we escape if we reject the God who warns us from heaven? Notice earth and heaven. His voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. Earth and heaven. And this phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of what can be shaken as of what has been made, the created order, in order that what cannot be shaken may remain. And the contrast there is the contrast between disregarding the voice of Moses, who spoke on earth, And disregarding the voice of God who speaks from heaven. If you look back to verse 18, you'll see that in the prelude to this last warning, the writer says that the voice of God was so unendurable at Sinai that the Israelites asked that Moses become the mediator. You have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire, darkness, gloom, and a tempest. That's Mount Sinai. The sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers entreat that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. They were so terrified by the voice of God that they said to Moses, We don't want to hear that voice from heaven any longer. We want you to be the spokesman of God. We'll listen to your voice. But we don't want to hear that voice. However, as history showed, the people neither wanted the voice of Moses, nor did they want the voice of God. And it is a matter of history that the Jews would listen to neither Moses nor God. Who is this Moses that we should hear him? Would to God we had died in Egypt. They wanted neither Moses nor God. Francis Schaeffer, in some of his later books, The Church at the Close of the 20th Century and How Then Shall We Live, points out that that is the tragedy and the predicament of modern man. He wants neither Moses nor God. He doesn't want the voice of the law, and he doesn't want the voice of grace. And Schaeffer points out that until comparatively recently, law and grace were well known in Western society. People knew the law, and they knew the Ten Commandments. Even if they didn't keep them, they knew where the boundaries were. They knew where the fences were, even if they went through the fences. And they knew about grace, the message of the gospel. But Schaeffer says, within the past 200 years, Western civilization has thrown away not only the message of grace, but the message of law. We don't want Moses, and we don't want God. Men want to be lawless and graceless. And that is the tragedy and the predicament of modern man. And if men refuse these two voices, the voice of the law and the voice of grace, what will it be like when God comes to take his power and reign? It's interesting that a great deal of the imagery of the last judgment in the New Testament comes, in fact, from the Old Testament. And much of the imagery that Jesus uses in the Gospels and much of the imagery that John uses in Revelation is not imagery that they thought up for themselves. It is imagery from the Old Testament. Did you know that 600 years before the birth of Christ, the prophet Isaiah was speaking about the last judgment? And to read passages in Isaiah, it's almost like reading the book of Revelation. And it's almost as if Isaiah were saying, this is what it's going to be like when God comes. Just look at two of these just now. First of all, in Isaiah chapter 2. And at the 12th verse, Isaiah 2 and verse 12, 600 years before the birth of Jesus, for the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up and high, against the cedars of Lebanon, symbols of pride, lofty and lifted up, and against all the oaks of Bashan, symbol of strength, against all the high mountains, and against all the lofty hills, against every high tower, against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, and against all the beautiful craft, commerce, money-making, capitalism. The haughtiness of man shall be humbled. The pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And the idols shall utterly pass away. You know, this is the most idolatrous age since the end of the Roman Empire. Martin Luther said, the heart of man is an idol factory. The gods of sport, the gods of music, the gods of culture, the gods of money. Verse 18, and the idols shall utterly pass away. Men shall enter the caves of the rocks. Of course, this is found in Revelation. The holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord and from the glory of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. In that day men will cast forth their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs, from before the terror of the Lord and from the glory of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. This great verse. Turn away from man. Don't trust in men. Don't trust in me. Don't trust in George Grant or Douglas Sutherland. Turn away from man, in whose nostrils is breath, mortality. For of what account is he? And in chapter 13 of Isaiah, another description of the last judgment. Verse 6. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty it will come. And therefore all hands will be feeble, and every man's heart will melt, and they will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish, like a woman in travail. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be like a flame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the earth a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. Verse 10 is used by Jesus in the Gospels. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. There will be upheavals in the heavens. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity, and I will put an end to the pride of the arrogant, and lay low the haughtiness of the ruthless. And that is how the world will end. That will be the end of the universe. And it is in the light of that coming day of God that we need to learn to heed not only the voice of law in Moses speaking from earth, but the voice of grace from God speaking from heaven. The word of judgment. Secondly and lastly, the way of escape. God has provided a way of escape. I wonder if you notice that the word escape is found twice in verse 25. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. And it's a fascinating word in the Greek, escape. It's the Greek word ek fugo. Now, if you're musical, you can hear the English word fugue, ek fugo. And a fugue in music is a tune that starts off, and then another voice comes in again with it, and then another voice comes in again with it, and another voice. Bach wrote lots of fugues. The word fugue means a flight. Preludes and fugues, toccatas and fugues, Handel's oratorios are full of fugues. The basses come in, the tenors come in, the contraltos come in, then the sopranos come in. Sometimes it's the other way around. That's a fugue. And ek fugo, the Greek word to escape, means to flee out of a place of trouble into a place of liberty. It is flight out of judgment into life and liberty. If I give you one or two examples of it, in Luke 21 and 36, it's the word that Jesus uses about escaping the tribulations at the end of the age. Listen to these words from Luke 21. Jesus said, "Watch at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that will take place and to stand before the Son of Man." Strength to escape the tribulation. Out of the tribulation, out of the judgment, out of the place of trouble, into a place of life and liberty. It's the word that's used, ek fugo, in Acts chapter 16 and verse 27 by the Philippian jailer, who was very dismayed when he supposed that Paul and Silas had escaped from prison. Ek fugo, out of the jail, into freedom, out of a place of judgment and trouble, into a place of life and liberty. It's the word that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 11 and 33 when he speaks about escaping from Damascus in a basket over the walls of the city. Out of a place of judgment into life and liberty. Ek fugo. It's the word that's used in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3. How shall we escape? Ek fugo. If we neglect so great a salvation. To move from a place of judgment into a place of life and of liberty. And the word of escape is the message of the gospel of Christ. God has provided a way out in Jesus. God has provided a flight, ek fugo, out of judgment into life. And if you want to be safe when God comes, then you must First of all, come to Jesus Christ. And secondly, you must become part of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. The last phrase says that our God is a consuming fire. And if you want to escape the fire, ekphugo, then you must be found in Christ and inside the kingdom that cannot be shaken. God is coming to shake the heavens and the earth. And he's going to shake the heavens and the earth so that only the things that are permanent are going to last. Do you love permanence? I love things that last. I don't like the temporary. It's the difference between having a tent holiday and a holiday in a hotel. The awful thing about tent holidays, I find, is you can't stand up. You know, you come home bent. But the great thing about a hotel holiday is that you can stand up and all the nice things are done for you. See, a tent is a temporary thing. At the end of the day, you pull up the pegs and fold up the tent and move on. You can't fold up a hotel. It's permanent. Do you like permanent things? I like old songs. I like songs that have lasted for 400 years. It's a sign that they're good songs. Look through any hymn book and see the large number of hymns that are never sung. They're temporary. And the kingdoms of men don't last very long. I have a theory, you know, that as history progresses, the empires get shorter. Babylon, Egypt, and Assyria lasted for thousands of years. The Spanish Empire lasted for 150. The British Empire lasted for 100. The Russian Empire has only lasted 70 years, and already it's falling to pieces. How long will the Chinese Empire last? God is coming to shake the heavens and the earth to see what lasts. And only the permanent will survive the judgment. And if you want to be safe from the consuming fire, our God is a consuming fire, then you must be inside Christ and inside the kingdom that cannot be moved. Verse 28, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us inside Christ and inside the kingdom offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Amen. May God bless the preaching of the word.